listeners a big hug, hey? Good job, kids. And Jody, thank you for leading that. We want to continue to talk about mothers and a mother's faith this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles with you or your devices that you have a Bible on, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to kind of look at the whole chapter together, break it down into some parts and comment on some of it. But we want to talk about a mother's faith this morning, and it's an interesting story, as you'll see as we go through, that it's not, quite often we present Bible accounts, I had that, in a perfect light, right? That it just worked out exactly, and everything was beautiful, and it was just a... And we'll see as we go through this, and as we see in many other Bible stories, that even within the heart of a mother, as you as mothers know, and us as parents know, that it's never perfect, right? We never have all the right answers. Sometimes we struggle with things as parents and as mothers, and that's all right. That's part of being human and being a parent, and that's what I want us to see in this story of Hannah and her faith in God, that it wasn't a perfect faith, that she would have wrestled and struggled through, and that she did, and even in her approaching God, that it was a mixed thing for her. And I don't know about those of you who have had children or are expecting children. I know we have some that are expecting or will someday expect children. It's never really said, or not much anyways, how much children will challenge you as human beings and how big a part they can be in your process of sanctification. That God really uses children to challenge our hearts, to show us where we're not perfect, and where we do struggle, and to challenge us in that area. And so I want us to see as we go through this story that's even though this is Hannah's desire to have a child, that even before that God is working in her process of being... of growing in her faith despite her imperfections that we all have. For us, when we finally had Caleb, it was 5 years into marriage before we were able to have or conceive. And so the first 5 years, first couple, we were just kind of getting married and used to being married and getting to know each other. But then God began to stir in us the desire to have a child. So it took for sure 3 years, 4 years before we could finally have our oldest. And even through that, God was working in a way and in a timing that was right, that prepared us for being parents as much as you can be prepared. And it was part of the process that God worked through in our lives, a chance for us not only to get to know each other, but to learn from other parents what we would want to do and what we wouldn't want to do and what parenthood looks like. And so in each of our lives, in each of those of you who are mothers and grandmothers, there's been a process that God has taken you through as you've become a parent, as you become a grandparent, and that God brings Hannah through and that she has to work through in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So let's just pray together, and then we'll read this passage together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. I thank you again for that you are a God who is worthy of our worship, that you are a God who is mighty and powerful, who heals, who saves, who works in the lives of people, in our lives and in our hearts. And Father, I pray as we look at the story of Hannah and of the birth of Samuel, that you would build into us an encouragement to know that you are with us, that you are with mothers as they interact and build into the life and faith of their children, that you are using them in their children's lives, but also their children in their own lives to make them more like you, and that the great and awesome responsibility of being a mother or a parent is much deeper than just having a child, but that you use it to draw us closer to you, to trust in you more, and to walk with you closer. And I just pray that you would encourage each mother here, each grandmother here this morning, each parent here this morning, that it's we're not alone in that, and that you are with us in each step. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want to kind of read, as I read through, we're going to just read through to verse 20. And I'm going to comment a little bit on the first part as we go through, but it starts, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." So if we stop there for a second, we begin to get a sense of the family dynamics going on in this family, in the family of Elkanah. And so we learn he's got two wives, right? Which is obviously says there's been a struggle and probably some feelings behind that, right? If you can imagine two wives vying for the same affection of one man, that potentially and probably there would have been some difficult feelings. There would have been perhaps some hurt feeling. Maybe there was some jealousy. In fact, it goes on and it says that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So not only are there two wives vying for the affection of one man, but one has children and one doesn't. And so you can begin to feel, if you can imagine in your minds, the tension or the tensions that perhaps were part of this family dynamic. This was not a perfect family, right? We often say, read something like that, and we just kind of gloss over it. But this was a probably, in some degree, a dysfunctional family. And as we go through this, we'll see that even clearer that it was. So it goes on to say, "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb." So here we get a little more sense of the tension that was probably in this family. So as they go to worship, the idea was that as they gave their sacrifices, the priest would give them back a portion, not of their sacrifices, but a portion of food that they would have to eat as they're in during their time of worship. And so Elkanah would take as many portions as was needed and give it to Peninnah and for her children. So not just her and her children, they all got food, right? But here's Hannah alone, and it says he would give her a double portion because he loved her. Now the potential dynamics there is not only one has children, one doesn't. One is getting more food, one is getting less. But there is a sense or an indication that perhaps there was a great affection towards Hannah that maybe wasn't there for Peninnah. Perhaps the story, and we aren't given this, but many commentators suggested that perhaps Hannah was Elkanah's first wife, but couldn't bear children, so he married Peninnah, the second wife, and she bore him children. But his true love and affection was for Hannah. And so we begin to see, as they play out in the story, that the family dynamics for Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah and the children were not perfect. It was not a perfect family. And how many of us can relate to that? How many of us would look at our family, and not this story, right? Not two wives and children, no children. We can't relate to that exactly, but how many of us can relate to a family that's not perfect? How many of us can relate to relationships that are sometimes uncomfortable or sometimes don't go as well, or siblings who fight, or maybe even sometimes we fight as husband and wife and we disagree on things? We're not perfect. Now, this one's extreme, but it lays out for us in the midst of our imperfect lives and our imperfect families that God is working just as he was in Hannah's life. And so it goes on and says in verse 6, says, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So here it's building more, the tension, right? The uncomfortableness, the family dynamics. That would have been a struggle. Because not only did Peninnah have children and Hannah none, but Peninnah was bugging her about it as much as she could. Rubbing it in her face, provoking her, irritating her to the point where she would weep. Verse 7, so it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So this isn't just the odd little comment. This is some serious provoking. To the point where she would weep and not be able to eat. Verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And so Elkanah attempts to comfort her in the middle of this. And so this is the dynamic that's going on. And it says year after year. So this wasn't a one-time, one-year thing. This was a continual year after year. As they went up to worship, as they went for the purpose of meeting with God and sacrificing before God, that these dynamics would come into play. And often, our family dynamics, what happens Sunday morning as we're getting ready for church, right? Fighting, arguing, something goes wrong, can come into play when we come to worship God. Because we're not perfect. And in the midst of all this turmoil and all this uncomfortableness and these difficult family dynamics, the story of Hannah and her faith in God begins to build. And so it reads in verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk. So here they're at Shiloh to worship. Here they are in the same circumstances, amazing, just as in our lives, the same patterns happen over and over again, right? It's happening again. And there's no indication as to why up to this point Hannah hasn't prayed or whether she has prayed. There's no indication. But on this occasion, in verse 9, we see, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So here, again, in the midst of those circumstances, Hannah then, in desperation, turns to God, and she prays. And what we see in her prayer, and maybe this was part of her process of faith that she had finally come in this moment to believe in the authority of God. She finally had come, or maybe she just got desperate enough, or maybe she just had enough that she finally turned to God. And we see that in this, she has come to believe or to grab a hold of the authority of God in her lives. Because we see in verse 11 when it says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. In fact, in Psalm 24 that we looked at last week, and that's part of why I had Gary read it this morning, we talked about the authority of God, the ownership of God over all things. And Hannah understood that. And that's why she starts, O Lord of hosts. And in Psalm 24, verse 9 and 10, again it says, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Interesting, isn't it? That in Hannah's prayer, in Psalm 24, and in fact, as we go back to verse I got to find it real quick. I think it's in verse 3. Yes, it says, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. So here, in fact, as I read through commentators, they said this is the first time that this name for God was used in the Old Testament. It's got the idea, it expresses, as one of the commentators says, the name expresses the infinite resources and power which are at the disposal of God as he works on behalf of his people. So Hannah had come to understand, to believe, or to hope for, maybe, that the Lord of hosts would have the power and the resources to change her circumstances. I would say she had come to understand that in her desperation, in her struggles, in this continual family dynamic that continued to come up year after year and that she struggled with and wept through and could not eat because it burdened her heart so deeply, that she understood that God was the one that could do something about it. That God had the authority, not only over all of creation, not only did he own all of creation, but that he was the one that could provide a son for her. And so in the process of struggling, in the process of an imperfect family and life, she comes to the God of all authority. But why was Hannah so desperate for a son? Well, if we understand the day and time, we understand that especially within the Jewish family, that a woman who was unable to bear a child was often considered cursed by God. Or a woman that was able to have children was considered blessed by God. There was a huge weight really put on being a mother. That if you were a mother, that somehow God had looked upon you and had blessed you and had given his favor towards you. But if you weren't able to have a child, that you were somehow less. And the other side is that her co-wife was ridiculing her. She was provoking her. She was tormenting her. She was making her life uncomfortable. So I would say, in Hannah's desperation, as she came to call upon the authority of God, that her motives were mixed. That she wasn't necessarily reaching out for the will of God, but that she was rather calling out in her desperation. And that's all right. I think sometimes we think we got to be perfect before we go to God, right? In our motives, that we always got to say the right words, that our life has to be perfect and in order before we can approach God, and that's not true. In fact, we see in the story of Hannah that her life was dysfunctional, that her heart was mixed with motives and pain. But she still approached the God of all creation. She still approached the God with all authority. She still approached the God who owns everything. And what I want us to understand is that this is a moment in time when the passionate cry of a desperate woman intersected with the will of the sovereign God of the universe. It didn't matter whether Hannah was pure in motives or not. God wants us to call out. In fact, I read an article, I think it was this week or last week, that was talking about the sovereignty of God in prayer. And whether there's any point to praying, because God's already predetermined what's going to happen. And what the article said in a nutshell was, our prayers, we often think of the sovereignty of God or the plan of God as the final outcome. But often we don't think that part of God's plan or some of the outcomes of God's plan is us praying. That in a single circumstance, that the way that God works is by the prayer of this person and the words of this person, the prayers of these people, and the actions of this one, and that all those steps along the way are also God's will. And that though God has all authority and he owns all things and it's by his power and it's him who works all things, that part of his will is for us to pray and join him. And that maybe your prayers, not maybe, that your prayers are part of his plan and his will. Maybe in your life, maybe in the life of someone else, maybe in our church, maybe in the healing of someone with cancer, like Jeff's dad. But God, in his sovereignty, works and desires for us to pray despite our imperfections, despite our mixed motivations. We're not going to coerce God. We're not going to trick him. But he's also not going to ignore us. I mean, we've got to deal with sin. Sin's one thing. But God wants us, in his will, by his sovereignty, to pray, to walk with him, to be a part of his plan and will. And so Hannah, in her desperation, by prayer, called out to God, and in that moment, her desperate prayers joined with God's sovereign will. And in time, God gave her Samuel, who became a great leader for the nation of Israel. And so we never know, in our imperfect prayers, what God is doing, how he's working. And so we need to pray. We need to call out to God in times of desperation, in times of good for others. And part of that process, just like for Hannah, is that we find peace. We may not get our answer that we desire, but we find peace. In verse 18 it says, "And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate. Her face was no longer sad." There's a power in laying our burdens upon the sovereign God of the universe, knowing that they're in his hands. There's a power, even in our imperfection, of coming to him and praying to him and laying them upon him. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, verse that we're all familiar with probably, says, "Do not be anxious about anything, But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Commentator said, as far as speaking of do not be anxious, he says, is a negative command based on the idea that anxiety betrays a lack of trust in God's care and is a species of unconscious blasphemy against him. Some strong words. But really, and I come from a family that is anxious. In fact, my mother, I won't call her the queen of anxiety, but she's pretty good at it. First time I went in high school, I decided, along with some friends from my youth group, to go to Prince George, B.C. to work at a camp there. And first time, I mean, I'd gone to youth retreats, I've gone to little things here and there, but not that far away, not for that period of time. And so it was a struggle for my mother, I think more so than me. I was excited about it, nervous, but excited. But I can remember her, I think it was just before I go, just kind of breaking down and crying and struggling with it and not wanting me to go. And that was just her mother's heart, right? And struggling with the idea of me being so far away. And she often, I think, has struggled with anxiety, has often struggled with letting go of me and my sister, which makes it really an even greater miracle that when we talked to, when this process kind of started and we kind of finally brought her and my dad in because we knew they would get kind of uptight about it, that shortly into it, in talking about it, she just said she was excited about it. And she was excited for us to go and what God would do. And so in my mother's process of and work of faith, that God had moved her from that lady who struggled with me going to camp and kind of breaking down to it over it to praising God for what he was doing and excited for what was ahead. But you often struggle with anxiety, and anxiety is often a sign that we aren't trusting God with things. And that's my natural tendency, is that even if I pray about something, do I actually let it go into his hands? But for Hannah, she was able to let go. She didn't know what the answer would be. She didn't know for sure that she would conceive a son. But she was able to walk away and eat, right? We just learned that she was so overcome that she would weep and not be able to eat and overcome with sadness and anxiety and pain. And as she left it into the hands of the sovereign God of the universe, trusted it in his hands, that her fears were lifted. How much do we struggle with that as human beings? Maybe you don't struggle with that as much as I do. Maybe it depends on the circumstances that we're facing. But is it easy for us to actually let go into the hands of God? And we see in the last part of 1 Samuel here that in Hannah's vow to God, she said, if you give me that son, if you provide for me that son, I will give him back to you. And I will give him into your service for all of his life. Now that's a huge promise. Right? It's one thing, she talks about not cutting his hair. That was a Nazarite promise of service for God. But it was usually that promise was not for a lifetime. It was for a period of time in their lives. Well, here Hannah promises to give this son back to the service of God for all of his life. That means have a son, give him away. And we see in the last part of 1 Samuel here that that's the very thing that Hannah does. It would have been easy to walk away, have the son say, yes, I have my son, and ignore her promise. But again, in Hannah's process of faith, she came to know the God who is sovereign and powerful, who provided the son for her, and she knew she needed to give him back to him. And in 1 Samuel 1, 25 to 28, it says, then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. It's often easier for us to say we're committing things to God than actually laying them in his hands. It's easier for us to pray and say we've given it over to God and never really let go. Because the reality is, for us as humans, we just don't know what the answer will be. We just don't know what that answer may look like. We just don't know what might happen in the future. Right? And it's interesting in this context that back in, again in verse 3, it says, city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. Because if you flip over to chapter 2, we find out that Eli or Hophni and Phinehas were some pretty messed up priests, sinful priests, who were not at all following God, but that were following their own desires and their own plans. We have no idea if Hannah knew that at this time. We have no idea if she understood who she was giving her child to, but she had made this promise to God, the God who was the only one who had the authority and power to give her son. And she knew she had to give him back to God, as she had promised. It's difficult to, by faith, hand our children over to God. Whether it's the first day they go to school, whether it's the first day they learn to drive on their own, whether it's the first day they head off to camp on their own, or whether it's the first day they head off to school on their own. But we need to know, we need to believe, we need to hold on to the fact that God is the God who owns all things and is worthy of our trust. That the will of God is perfect beyond all measure. Whatever that looks like, that's difficult. Because maybe there's an Hophni and Phinehas in the future of our child. Or maybe there's some very difficult things that they might have to face. That if we were only there with them, then maybe we could make it right. But it's things that only God can handle. And it's a challenge. It's been I know we've seen it, or at least in my own heart, as we you kind of have to start letting go, right? There's that period where your kids are completely dependent on you. They need everything from you, but then there's the place where they start doing things on their own. And they start figuring out the way they want to do things, and they have to go off on their own. Can we trust God in that moment? Can we trust the will of God in our imperfectness, in our anxiety, in our fear? Yes, we can. Not every story ends up as beautifully as this 1 Samuel 1. Sometimes there will be struggles. Sometimes there will be tough things ahead. But we can trust God his power, in his perfect will, to be with our children, to work in them, to work around them, to work through them, to use all circumstances for his glory and for their sanctification. God is glorious. God is powerful. And he's perfect. And we need to trust him. We want to move into our time of communion together. I'm just going to sneak this mic out and move my way down. And as we think of the perfect will of God, that in his perfection, in his power, that he gave us Jesus Christ, who gave up his life in a cruel and brutal way for us. It's the perfect will that to us as humans maybe seems crazy. But if once and for all, as Hebrews says, dealt with sin in our lives. He was the perfect sacrifice for the depth of sin and rebellion in our hearts. He was the only one that could have given his life for us. And that the same God that we can, that perfectly gave us Jesus Christ, is the same God we trust with our lives and our children. And so as we come to the table this morning, table where we come as believers in Jesus Christ to remember and to celebrate what Christ has done, let's just take a moment in our hearts just to praise him for his will, praise him for his plan in Jesus Christ. And if there's things that we're holding on to this morning that we're just struggling to give into his will, that we just take a moment to, it's a process. You might not be able to do it fully this morning. But maybe it's just the first step of asking him to help you do that in our imperfectness. So I'm going to invite you just to bow your heads where you are. And just take a few moments to work through those things, and then I'm going to invite the elders up.